Good evening. I do not believe that I've ever been scolded more than I was this morning by all the ladies telling me I need to give a tissue alert before I preach lessons like that. At least 9 or 10 gave me a good going over. So I'll try to remember that. Somebody even suggested maybe having little lights up here that would tell you when it's coming. But, you know, I don't know. We'll have to work that out with the elders, I suppose. Tonight we continue our series on people that God wants you to know, and we're going to look at a very familiar character, and that is Peter. You know, you always have those jokes, don't you, about St. Peter? He's always at the gate of heaven, which is certainly a non-biblical issue. Peter's not in between us and heaven in any shape, fashion, or form. It's never intonated in Scripture. Yet he's always there, isn't he? You know, there's one particular joke where a preacher and a bus driver went to heaven, and you know, when they got there, the preacher was given this little itty-bitty one-room apartment, and this bus driver was given this mansion. And the preacher just couldn't figure that out, so he went to St. Peter and at the gate of heaven, and he said, "Wait a minute, I don't understand this. I preached the gospel my whole life, and this guy got a mansion who drove a bus, and I only got a small one-room apartment." He said, "Listen, buddy, we're results-oriented up here. When you preached, people fell asleep. When he drove his bus, people prayed." And so, you know, it was just a matter of results, and he got better results than you did. Well, Peter is one of those Bible characters that I think every one of us can relate to in our lives. You know, it's sort of like David. We look at David and we see somebody we can relate to, somebody with horrible failings, somebody with lots of weaknesses, and yet he was able to find a way to focus his life and to live for God in spite of these failings that he had within his own character. You know, Peter is a man that had to overcome so many weaknesses for him to become the man that Christ wanted him to be. And I, you know, speaking for myself, I know that I'm going to have to go and continue to overcome a lot of weaknesses so that I can be the man that Jesus Christ wants me to be. And I think a lot of us might say that about ourselves. You know, the Holy Spirit does not, I think this is one thing that we see as we go through these people that God wants us to know, is that God does not hide the flaws of even the primary characters of in the Bible. Even the ones that we consider the most righteous and the best of the characters in the Bible, God does not hide their flaws from us. You know, He shows us exactly how they were. You know, when you look at Josephus' writing or you look at other historian writings, historians had a way of writing romantically about the people they liked and they didn't have any flaws, and not so much about the others. And yet God, we don't see that in the Bible. As the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture, we see a very honest, depiction of these individuals that lived. And I believe that He did this in order to show us how lives can truly change when they are dedicated to Jesus Christ. I mean, here's this man with all these flaws, but yet he's going to be dedicated to Christ. That's one thing you can never say that Peter failed in. He was always dedicated to Christ. He had moments of failure, but deep in his heart, he was always committed to Jesus Christ. And it made all the difference in the world in his life. And really, as you look at David, that was it about David too, wasn't it? With all his failings, he always turned to God. He always looked to God. There was times when he disobeyed God. But in disobedience, he still trusted in God to get his life back to where it needed to be. Well, Peter was from the city of Capernaum and was obviously married because he had a mother-in-law. Probably the one thing that made him maddest at Jesus Christ was when he healed his mother-in-law, right? But we don't know about that. But he was married. Not only do we know that he was married because he had a mother-in-law, but he would also be an elder in the Lord's church, which would have him required to be a husband. And so also because he was an elder, we would also know that he had children in life later on. We don't see evidence of children during the ministry of our Lord, but certainly it might have been that they came later on. He was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He worked with his brother Andrew, and he was partners with James and John and their father. And so they were partners in their fishing business. They obviously did quite well in the fishing business because we see that they even had servants that worked with them. So, you know, they were obviously very successful fishermen. These were not guys that were just out there tossing lines in the water and hoping to catch something. They obviously had quite the business. John, either through his fishing business or other means, even knew very well the high priest and others in the city of Jerusalem. Well, the first time we see him is in John chapter 1, in verses 40 through 41, when Andrew had spent the night before talking to Jesus. He had been introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist the day before, and he had wanted to speak to him, so he spent the night talking with John to Jesus. And the next day he went out and he found his brother, Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus told Peter at that point, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And that, and John gives us that little translation parentheses there. Well, you know, we might find this funny. You know, if you walked up to me, you know, Bobby walked up to me and I said, "Bobby, you're Bobby, but now you're Pete, because I just want to call you something else." You know, Bobby might go, "No, my name's Bobby." And you need to accept that. Well, that's the cultural differences, okay? To give someone another name in the Bible times was a sign of authority, certainly, that Jesus had. He spoke as one having authority. But it was also for Peter, who would want to be his disciple, this would be a great honor for Jesus to give him this special name. We see God throughout the Bible renaming people, right? We see it with Abraham when he changed it from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. We see God doing this at times, and names in the Bible times had very specific purposes. Isaac had a purpose, you know, he laughs. But, you know, talking about Abraham laughing when God told him that he would be given a son. Now, when he gives the two things here, Cephas and Peter, all that is Cephas is the Aramaic form of the Greek Peter. Okay, so it's just two things, not two different names. It's just two different languages and what that name would be translated in those. Now, this name, Cephas or Peter, comes from the Greek word petros, and that means pebble, small rock. And really with Peter, this is going to be indicative of his rock, the rock-solid faith that he's going to have in Jesus Christ. Now, there have been those in the religious world, such as in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." They have said that Peter is that rock that the church is built upon, because his name is Rock. But we need to understand something real quick, right? It's not the same word. He says, "You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." Petra is an enormous rock. Peter's a pebble. He's not a Petra. And so we see here that this word has to be, you know, you have to look at this properly. In fact, my dad came across an individual one time who was wanting to argue this, and the guy walked in to argue it, and Dad said, "I want you to know one thing before you come in. I know the difference between Petra and Petros," and the guy just turned around and walked back out, because you can't fight the Greek. And it's very clear. Peter was not that which was the church was built upon, but yet he did have a rock-solid faith in Jesus Christ. You know, he would overcome a lot of things through this dedication. Sometime after these events that took place in John chapter 1 at the Jordan River, which was where John the Baptist was baptized and where Jesus was baptized, Peter obviously returned to Capernaum and certainly returned to his fishing business. And after a long night of fishing on the sea and not catching any fish, Peter and Andrew were sitting on the seashore and they were cleaning their nets. They were mending their nets and doing whatever else they had to do to stow away their equipment for the day before they would go fishing again that evening. And along comes Jesus, but not Jesus just by himself. And sometimes, you know, we think about that Jesus just came walking down the seashore. No, Jesus is coming down as we combine the gospel accounts. He's coming down the seashore, but he's got this mass of people just pressing down upon him. And we talked about this before and how Jesus Christ, you know, his ministry was conducted in the midst of chaos, as people pressed upon him for miracles and pressed upon him to hear what he had to say, trying to, such as the woman with the issue of blood, "If I can just touch him." People just literally trying to get a hold of Jesus in every way possible. So he comes here and he asks Peter, "Can you put out your boat?" Jesus gets in the boat and Peter puts out just a little ways away from the shore. And Jesus teaches this crowd from the boat. And when he has finished teaching on this particular day, he asks Peter then to go on out to deeper water and to let down his nets to fish. Now, right here is the first time of several that we see Peter's mouth getting ahead of his actions, that really Peter probably should have said, okay. But Peter had to insert his opinion to the situation. He had to insert something for Jesus, just in case you don't know, Lord. I think you need to know this. And I want you to understand that this is very key, this thing that we keep seeing with Peter, where he's going to inform the Lord of what the Lord doesn't know. And he tells the Lord, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. I just want you to know, Lord, that, you know, the prospects of catching anything are not good. I mean, I fished all night and I caught nothing. Just want you to know that. Don't want you to expect too much. But to his credit, he says, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. You know, I want you to know this is a waste of our time, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, we know the story, don't we? The nets got so full of fish that the nets were breaking. They called James and John from the seashore, their fishing partners. They brought their boat out and nearly sunk both boats with all the fish that were caught. You know, Peter would tell Jesus, he said, I'm a sinful man. Go away from me. I mean, he realized that he was in the presence of someone greater than him at that moment. They come back to the shore, and then we have the story that we know so well that Jesus then calls them. See, we sometimes think that these are separate stories, but they're not. They're all one. You know, Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 4, doesn't tell us about catching the fish. It just says he walked along on the seashore and said, hey, come follow me. But we need to understand that something magnificent happened just before Jesus said that. You know, I just showed you how I can catch fish. Let me show you how I can catch man using you. So he says, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And Peter and Andrew immediately left their boats. He walks down a little further, just as an addition to the story to finish it out. He says to James and John, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They leave their father sitting in their boat. I've always wondered what the father thought. You know, they just left him there. And they left and they followed Jesus. Now, I mentioned to you all ago that they were very successful, obviously. They had servants. They knew very influential people. So when you talk about them walking away, when you talk about Peter walking away from this, he's not walking away from nothing. He's walking away from financial security. He's walking away from something he's done all of his life. He is walking away from everything he knows. To follow a man that he doesn't probably know all that well at this moment. But he's going to learn. He's going to grow to know him. But I think we have to admire Peter right here, don't we? To leave all of this, to give up all of his financial security to follow Jesus. To simply go and follow a man. Well, this begins a long journey of maturity, I guess you could call it, for Peter. There are moments where Peter impresses us, isn't there? I mean, there's moments where you look at Peter and you go, ooh, you're good, boy. And then there's other times we go, oh no, he didn't just say that, right? He did not just say that. I mean, Peter is one of those people that you don't know when you start looking at a particular situation whether he's going to impress you or just absolutely dumbfound you. Because he could do both. He could live on both ends of the spectrum. Well, one of these times was when Jesus came walking to them on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. This would have been after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus comes walking to them on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. And actually, in this one, we're going to see both. We're going to see Peter so impressive, and we're going to see Peter so not impressive. And as they look at Jesus, they think he's a ghost, but he tells them that it is him, and he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. Peter hops right out of that boat. Folks, the people in those days didn't really know how to swim, okay? And you know, it'd be hard enough to hop out of that boat on a still sea, but you're hopping out of the boat on a stormy sea, which is going to make it hard to get back to the boat. So we give him lots of credit right there, right? Just to get out of the boat. Just to put his foot down on the water. Because let me tell you, once you slip off the side of the boat, you're either going to walk on it or you're going to sink in it. But he had faith. And he gets off the boat, but it doesn't take him long, does it? You know, as much faith as it took him to get off the boat, he took his eyes off Jesus, he forgot about his faith and who he was talking to, and he began to look at the waves, right? He began to look at the things that were scary around him, and he began to sink, but at least he knew where to turn when he began to sink. He said, Lord, save me. Jesus Christ did just that. But Jesus also, when he got in the boat, the storm stopped. And he said, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? You know, such faith, such incredible faith to get out of that boat. And yet what we see here with Peter is exactly what we sometimes see with us, right? Sometimes it takes such great faith. We come to Christ, we trust in Him, and we're so full of faith and zeal, and we're ready to go. And yet, we get out there, right, in our Christian lives, and we begin to look at everything other than Jesus Christ. We begin to look at everything instead of trusting in the One that makes all things possible. And we begin to lose sight of what's important, and we begin to sink. You know, if we find ourselves in those conditions, I hope and pray that the first thing on our minds is, Lord, save me. Get me back to where I need to be. To stop looking at the things of the world that are trying to discourage me, the things that Satan is putting in front of me, and just look at You. And I can walk on any wave. And I can handle any storm. Because I have You. Matthew chapter 17, verses 4 through 6. Once again, Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. Once again, Peter spoke when he should have been silent and simply observed the great events before him. You know, when I read this text, I almost feel like Peter might have a little bit of excessive personality. One of those people that just got to talk. I know y'all are saying, Nathan, maybe he's a lot like you. You know, someone who just has to talk in every situation, someone who just has to interject, can't just listen, has to speak. At all times, you know, they haven't heard about being slow to speak sometimes. But Peter here, he's in the midst of this great scene. He's got Elijah and he's got Moses and he's got Jesus Christ here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's just got to open his mouth. Lord, I got an idea, right? It is good for us to be here. Thank You for that, Peter. We know that. If You wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah. You know, what was going on here was more than Peter understood. Because see, what he says here is a gross error. Because what he says here puts Jesus on an equal footing with Moses and Elijah, and that simply was not the case, was it? I'll make three tabernacles. Y'all three are equal. And yet, Jesus wasn't equal to those men. And God comes down, the Father comes down upon the scene, and He says, "This is My beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." Folks, that's shut up, Peter, and listen to the One that knows. Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. He is not. He's the one to listen to. You don't listen to Moses anymore. You don't listen to Elijah, the prophets anymore. You listen to Him. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God, in these last days, that He stopped speaking to us in prophets and in divers manners, but in these last days has spoken to us in His dear Son. That's who we listen to. And that's exactly what God tells Peter that day. And Peter, you know, once again, we talked about last week about how the Israelites were when God spoke to them from Mount Sinai and how they said, "Oh, don't let Him talk to us again. Talk to us through Moses lest we die." Let me tell you what, Peter, when God came down and spoke to him on this particular occasion, fell on his face along with James and John on their face, trembling. It was not, apparently was not the same voice, or at least God didn't have the same tone, as we might say today, as He had at the baptism. You know, people, we don't have record of people being fearful, do we, when God said, "This is My beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased," at the baptism. But let me tell you, when He says it here, it puts the fear into these three men. So maybe a little different tone. Maybe a get your attention, Peter, kind of tone. My mother had those different kinds of tones. I knew which ones were which, and I think Peter was not left with any ambiguity here. So Peter and the other disciples did not get to see anything else from that point forward. But when they raised their heads back up, Moses, Elijah, and the Father were all gone. And it was only Jesus standing there. You know, Peter at times, though, says just the right thing. He gets it right in powerful ways. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say you're that." You know, they had all these different things that people said that Jesus was, but He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter quickly, in Matthew chapter 16, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He hit it right on the head. That is the statement where Jesus then says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. Upon that rock, the fact that He was Christ, Son of the living God, that's the Petra of it all. In John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, He had gone through the scene where they walked on the water the night before, and now they were in the city of Capernaum, and all the people that had been fed the day before had run around the sea or boated across the sea to Capernaum, and they had come to where Jesus was, and they wanted more of that fish and bread. And Jesus said, I'm not going to feed you today. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to give you the bread that's come down from heaven. I am the bread from heaven, right? I'm going to feed you spiritual food today. But they didn't want spiritual food. They wanted physical food. And they just couldn't take it, and they just couldn't understand it when Jesus said, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And friends, that has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It has everything to do with consuming Christ. Consuming who He is, consuming what He teaches. Spiritual food, that's the whole context of that chapter. They couldn't understand that. These are hard words. Who can understand them, they said. And it says that the crowds left Him. And folks, there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? Because when the crowds left, Jesus didn't go, oh, wait, let me change what I'm teaching. Let me change the truth so that you'll stay. And too many times today, churches want to change the truth to keep people from going out the back door. Folks, you got to let some people go. Jesus did. But you also see a sadness with Jesus here. Because He turns to His disciples here, you know, He's trying to teach and people just will not believe. And now they've left Him. And He turns to His disciples and He said, will you leave me also? Can't you just hear the sadness in His voice? Am I going to be all alone? Peter says just the right thing. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You know, Peter not only says, Lord, to whom shall we go? There's nowhere else to go, but he says, you have what we need to hear. What you've been telling these people and they left because of, that's what they needed. That's what we need, Lord. We're here to hear those words. He goes on to say, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, Peter may not have fully understood what Jesus was talking about when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, but he understood Jesus, didn't he? And while he might not have understood the teaching, he understood that Jesus' teachings could be explained and he wanted to know. Jesus spent a lot of time explaining his teachings to these men. But he also, you know, while we see these times where Peter says just the right thing, he also failed as great as he succeeded. Mark chapter 14, in verses 27 through 31, Jesus says this. This is the night before Jesus dies. This is actually either somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane or in Gethsemane itself. We're not really certain. We know they've left the upper room at this point. They are on their way to Gethsemane, maybe talking on the way. But Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, here it is again, Lord, I know things you don't. I know stuff, right? I know things you don't know. Even though all may fail. And let me tell you who he's saying there. Now, let's just put Peter in his proper context here. The only other people involved in this statement are the 11 or the 10 at this point. 10 guys around him, right? Even though all these other dudes here you got with you, Lord, they may run off and leave you. Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. I'm better than all these guys. You know, it is that pride. It is that trust in Peter that will be Peter's downfall this evening. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, once again, Lord, you don't know everything. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And Peter's not lying there. We're going to see that. He's not lying. He's going to take up a sword and he's going to take on a mob, isn't he? I mean, he's willing to die for the Lord. That's not a lie. But he's not listening. He's not listening to what Jesus Christ is saying. This is not the first time. In fact, this is probably the culmination of time after time and time again that Peter says, Lord, you're not going to die. Jesus keeps telling him, I'm going to die. Peter keeps saying, no, you're not. He will not listen to the Lord. He will not accept. He believes in Him. He trusts in Him. He'll follow Him to death. But he doesn't believe what he's saying about this death thing. You know, we can't pick and choose what we believe about Jesus, can we? Peter couldn't. It was his greatest failing up to this point as we move forward into this evening before Jesus Christ would die. You know, John chapter 13, we see a little earlier in the night, him refusing to allow Jesus to wash his feet, right? And there's both good and bad in him refusing. Number one, it's good because Peter understood that Jesus had no place washing his feet, right? Peter understood his place in the grand scheme of things, that he was less than Jesus. And that Jesus had no place. But a bad thing was, Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter argued. You know, and Jesus would say to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Well, now that was unacceptable. So Peter, jumping again a little further across the spectrum, goes, well, just wash all of me, Lord. And Lord God, Jesus says, no, you don't need a bath. You just need your feet washed. Just wash your feet. Well, later that evening, he takes on the crowd and he cuts off the ear of the servant Malchus. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, sheathe the sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. But, you know, we always remember that, but that's not all Jesus said to him in that particular exchange. He went on to say, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The echoes of Jesus praying, let this cup pass from me, are still reverberating through the Kidron Valley. And Jesus has said, not will, but thy will be done. And here he is saying to Peter, you're getting in the way. Remember once before when Peter was arguing with him about him dying and telling him that he wasn't going to let it happen, he said, get behind me, Satan, right? You're keeping me from doing what I came to do. You're keeping me from doing what my purpose is. And here it is again. Shall I not drink it? Peter, you're in the way. Peter can't understand that because he just can't accept what Jesus has said. We see the night go on and him go to the courtyard of the high priest, and we know the story. We won't go through it, but he denies Jesus, doesn't he, three times. You know, I've always thought, there were times when I was young that all my dad had to do, the worst thing, I mean, he could have beat me with a belt, and he wouldn't have been as bad as sometimes the way he looked at me when I disappointed him. Just the look that said on his face, all across his face, how disappointed he was in what I had done. That broke me like a twig. And same thing happens this night to Peter, doesn't it? He denies the Lord. They're obviously in the midst of transporting him between the two locations. And Jesus, the Bible tells us, looks at him. Oh, what a look. And Peter went out and wept bitterly because he had just done exactly what the Lord said he would do, that he said, oh no, I won't, even if I die. Jesus was right. Peter was wrong. That's always going to be the case. Folks, in your life, in my life, Jesus is right. If you're in conflict with Jesus, you're wrong. I don't care how much you want to do it. I don't care how many reasons you got to do it. If you're in conflict with Jesus Christ and what He says, you are wrong. And He is right. Because He's always right. He's God. And so we see that. And then John chapter 21, some days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we once again see both sides of Peter. Jesus here establishing Peter's place again, trying to bring Peter back to a place where Peter can be useful. You know, I can just imagine the guilt-ridden Peter over these days, especially that Friday evening after Jesus died and that Saturday, and of course the resurrection on Sunday. But, you know, Peter's still a broken man. Everything that Peter believed in failed him that night because Peter's faith that night was in Peter and what Peter could do and how Peter could stop it. And it wasn't in Jesus Christ. And he failed. So Jesus asked him those three times, do you love me? saying agape. And Peter, he was so proud that night that he said, even if all these guys leave you, Lord, I'm not going to. Now he can't even say he loves Jesus Christ. He says, I like you. He's so broken. He's so humbled. And yet, I think the key phrase is at the very end of these three things. You know, Jesus is making clear to him, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to tend my sheep. I want you to do the job I've been doing. I want you to feed and to tend those that would be mine. And after Jesus asked him the third time, Peter, do you love me? Peter finally gets it. He finally says what he should have said a long time ago. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. I'm not going to argue with you anymore. He was done arguing. He had lost the fight. And now his life is open to be all that Christ wants it to be. Because he's acknowledged the one thing, that you know all things. And I am nothing. Well, right then, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to be outstretched or lifted up. He's going to be crucified, basically. He tells Peter by what kind of death he's going to die. And, you know, Peter should have just accepted that and went on, but he couldn't do it. There's still a mouth on him. And there's still a little bit of this excessive personality going on. And he goes, well, what about him? Talking about John. What about, how's he going to die? I don't want him to die better than I die. Come on. How's he going to die? And Jesus said, that's none of your business. You just listen to me. And, you know, we've even gotten the doctrine, you know, Jesus said, if I want to keep him, basically him never die, that's none of your business. You just need to listen to what I say. That's the only thing you need to focus on, Peter. Nothing else is important. And some people have even drawn the doctrine out that John never died as a result of those statements. But Jesus was simply making a point there to him. Well, Peter succeeds greatly in the early church. His first two sermons, powerful sermons in which he stands up. There's no more denying Christ. There's no more denying who he is. There's no more being scared of men. He stands up and boldly proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. 8,000 responses plus in his first two sermons. Powerful defenses before the Sanhedrin, the very men that killed Jesus Christ. They would even beat him one time. He would tell them in no uncertain terms that they had crucified and slayed the Son of God. He did powerful miracles. He raised Dorcas from the dead. It came to a point that he was so popular in the city of Jerusalem that as he walked down the street, people lined their sick along the street that his shadow might fall on their sick, believing that their sick would be healed. Peter was a man of great power. He preached the first sermon to the Jews and the Gentiles. But yet we even see a little glimpse of his stubbornness, don't we? How many times did God have to lower the sheet and show him unclean and clean animals and say, eat and kill and eat? Oh no, Lord, I don't do that. I know stuff and I know I don't eat that stuff, right? I don't eat that. So God shows him the vision again. Can't do that. You know, a little bit of the stubbornness is still there. It just shows you that, you know, we have weaknesses, don't we, that we might get a lot better at, but every now and then in the right circumstances, they'll creep up again, won't they? And they'll show in our lives. Maybe it's a temper. Maybe it's a tongue. Maybe it's a lot of things in our lives. Well, his Gentile sermon, though, I think we forget about this. When he preached that sermon to Cornelius, it appears as we study the Scriptures that he destroyed this popularity that he had. They didn't like him anymore. He was not the man. I mean, certainly faithful Christians still believed in Peter. But as far as the people on the street, he had gone and he had associated with Gentiles, and that just was unacceptable. And Peter lost a lot of influence right there. He lost it for God. But it had an effect on him. In Galatians chapter 2, we see that effect, don't we? Paul says that he withstood Peter to the face because Peter was wrong. Peter, once again, showing the weakness that he showed on the night that Jesus died when he was eating with some Gentiles and some of the Jewish Christians were coming from Jerusalem, and out of fear of them seeing him eat with Gentiles, see, there was obviously still a problem, right? He ran off, abandoning the Gentiles. And it was so bad, and he had been so influential in doing this, that he even took Barnabas with him. Barnabas even became a part of this terrible moment in Peter's Christian life. But you know, we come to the end. And his writings and Peter writes his letters as an elder in the Lord's church, seasoned by years and seasoned by faith and persecution. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the judgment day. And this is really what it comes down to for us tonight, my friends. He talks about the day in which the Lord will come and be like a thief in the night, and the heavens and the earth will all be burned up, and all of their works, all of the works of this earth, everything on this world, in this universe will be destroyed. The whole of creation will be consumed on that great and powerful day of the Lord. But in verses 17 and 18, as he concludes, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," because we know this, because we can see this coming, this day coming, that everything that sometimes we hold so important in this world is all going to be destroyed. He's already said, what manner of life should you live knowing this, right? Holy before God. He says, "Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter says, "I get it. I get that the only thing that's important is that day and where I'm at on that day, how I've lived my life on that day." He came a long way. And I think the lesson for us is that we can come a long way as well with Jesus Christ. I've seen lives changed in ways that defy imagination. I've known people that were growing marijuana in their yard when I first met them become some of the most faithful members of the church. I've known Christians that had fallen away and were passed out drunk in their front yard on Sunday mornings when members of the church drove by their house, and they became some of the most faithful and hardworking Christians you'll ever know. Christ changes people if they'll only open their hearts and let them. See, once Peter opened it up and just let Christ have His way, it made all the difference in the world. Lord, You know all things. This evening, if you're not a child of God, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, know this: the Lord knows all things. You need to listen to Him. He says to believe in Him, to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, be buried and baptized, just as Peter confessed Him, and be buried in baptism, raised to walk a new life. That's what Jesus Christ has said. He knows all things. Don't argue. Just do what He says. Now, if you're a child of God and you haven't been living according to His Word, He knows all things. Stop arguing. And just live the way that He would have you to live. It will change your life. It changed Peter. It will change Paul. And it will change you, if only you'll let Him. If we can assist you in any way, won't you let us, as we stand, as we sing.